Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the chapel here in Wem Baptist Church. In a very sort of typical Wem fashion, I have to say that probably there are some still on their way. We talk about Evangelical Standard Time here, which is generally about 5 minutes behind the rest of the world. It's lovely to see so many visitors here, and it's good that we can share fellowship in it this way. Just a couple of practical things. If you're looking for the toilets, there is one at the back by the lift, and there's some more downstairs as well. And there's also a loop system for hearing aids, which if you want to try that out, if you are so equipped, then feel free to give it a go. It's a great pleasure to welcome the Christian Institute to our meeting this evening. I'm very much looking forward to hearing what they have to say, and welcoming Chris Prest and Therese Kerno from the Christian Institute, and they'll introduce themselves and lead us through the material they've got for us. But before we do anything else, let's just acknowledge that we come before our living God, the great God of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's bow our heads before him and let's pray. O Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we bow before you this evening and we acknowledge you to be the King of all creation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have set your love upon us, your people, that you sent your Son to die on the cross of Calvary so that we can be forgiven, that we can have life and peace with you, to live for all eternity with you. And Lord, we are very conscious that whilst we wait for the fulfillment of the promises that you've made for us, that we live in a world that has fallen. We live amongst people who are strangers to your grace. And it is our desire, Lord, that we would be able to show your love, your mercy and compassion to them. Lord, we would pray that this evening as we meet together, that you would challenge us and equip us to know more of your ways in this world. Encourage us, Lord, to take a stand for that which is right and true and honourable and godly. Help us, Lord, to, in a very real sense, reconsecrate ourselves to you. That we wouldn't allow the sort of half-heartedness and complacency that so easily slips into our lives to take root. But rather, Lord, you would lead us on and equip us and guide us for life in this world. So bless us richly this evening, Lord, and bless our speakers as they address us. And give us ears to hear what it is that you are saying to us. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Chris, and he will take us through. Thank you.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Could I first of all thank Steve for his introduction? And thank the folk here at the church, Wem Baptist Church, for hosting this meeting this evening. My name is Chris Press, my colleague Rhys Kerno, representing the Christian Institute this evening. It's wonderful to be with you, and thank you particularly for coming out on this glorious summer evening. Now, a couple of things before we get underway. First of all, on your seat, sitting on it at the moment, is a postcard. You'll hear us making reference to this on a number of times through the evening. If, having been here this evening, you would like to keep in touch with current issues and indeed with new issues as they arise, then do please fill out your details on that postcard and give it to Rhys or myself, or there's a little basket on the table at the rear there. And that's the second thing just to mention before we start. Some of you have already begun to look at the literature. For those who haven't seen it, we've got these two massive tables absolutely groaning with materials. And the idea is that we're not taking any of it home, okay? Now, we always bring masses of materials because we would like you to take copies to your churches. So please do that. And to assist you in that, we have brought some Christian Institute carrier bags. And because we are just this side of the border, I have to say, they're free. Okay, that's enough of that. Let's get underway. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of issues this evening. The general title is this thing we're all concerned about, protecting gospel freedom. But before we do any of that, and we will, as I say, be looking at a number of issues, and Rhys and I will be alternating through these as the evening progresses, and we'll end with a short time of questions at the end. But before all of that, it's only right and proper, isn't it, that we turn to God's Word. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you haven't, don't worry, the text will be up here on the screen. We're going to look briefly this evening at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first four verses. And here's the Apostle Paul writing to his young brother in the faith, Timothy, and he says this: I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So here is Paul writing to Timothy about a subject that he clearly regards as being extremely significant. And that's why, notice at the very beginning there, he urges Timothy to consider this matter first of all. In other words, above everything else. So what is the subject that is arousing Paul's enthusiasm here? Well, very clearly, it is the matter of prayer. And you'll see from those opening words, it certainly is prayer for everyone, generally. But notice specifically, he is asking for prayer for kings and all those in authority. And Paul considered prayer for governing authorities an urgent duty of Christians. And remember, this is God's word. It's not just for the folk to whom Paul was writing. It's for all of us. And so all of us this evening, I think, can learn some important truths as we consider briefly these arguments of Paul. So the first thing to say here is that he urges prayer for all those in authority. All those in authority. Now, for his readers, that would have meant the Roman Emperor, of course, first and foremost, together with all the other political authorities of the day. And he would have written that phrase with very specific examples in mind, because Paul met various people with important political influence in the course of his missionary journeys. For example, you can look this up when you get home, Acts chapter 19 is very interesting. It includes a number of references to Paul's dealings with provincial governors, with officials, and a city clerk, praying for those in authority. Now let's try and think back, can we, 2,000 years. Surely that must have sounded like an absolutely extraordinary instruction to his readers. You see, at that time, no Christian ruler existed anywhere in the world, and the Roman Emperor was Nero, an anti-Christian despot, in fact, a psychopath. And although Paul did indeed occasionally meet some friendly governing officials in the course of his journeys, mostly their attitude fell somewhere between indifference and violent hostility. And it's true, isn't it, that throughout early church history, at various times and in various places, Christians had very good reason to fear their government. Nevertheless, notice the kind of prayer that Timothy's flock were urged to bring to God here in these opening verses. Whether those political authorities are hostile or benevolent or lie somewhere in between those two extremes, notice Paul's urgent instruction here. It is that Christians, that is to say you and I today, should offer requests, intercession, and thanksgiving on their behalf, praying for those in authority. Secondly, we're asked to do that for this reason, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. And Paul now goes on to explain why he considers prayer for those in authority to be so important. And the key phrase here is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, the preservation of peace and stability is a key purpose of civil governments. And Paul reminds us of that very fact in Romans 13, where he emphasizes the point that all governments are established by God for that very purpose. See, good governments make laws that result in a free and a stable society. And the result of that is that Christians within that society are then free to worship God and to live, as we read here, peacefully and quietly, that is to say, according to God's law. So we may ask at this point, is Paul's motivation to pray for those in authority basically selfish? Should we pray for those in authority in order that we might have an easy time of it? Well, the answer to that is, of course not, by no means. And in case we miss the ultimate point, he spells it out for us here in verses 3 and 4, where he says, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So ultimately, what Paul is saying there is this: the matter of praying for those in authority is a matter of evangelism and the freedom to live a godly life. And Paul here is tracing a direct line from government authority through religious freedom to opportunities for the gospel. So praying for those in authority is a gospel priority. Now, sometimes we can entertain rather romantic notions that a good dose of religious persecution would be a wonderful catalyst for gospel outreach. And certainly there have been many occasions throughout history when the blood of the martyrs has indeed been the seed of the church. But you know, those occasions are remarkable precisely because they are exceptional. You see, if you were, for example, to ask a Christian in North Korea right now about how easy it is for him or her to share the gospel in their country, I reckon that they would say that they would desperately desire a government which would allow them to live these peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, the full and widespread proclamation of the gospel, which, as we read here, pleases God our Saviour, that proclamation of the gospel surely depends largely on the freedom of Christians to live those peaceful and quiet lives. Let's think for a moment now about religious liberty here in the United Kingdom. Well, this year, as I'm sure we all are all aware, marks the 800th anniversary of Magna Carta. And that is widely viewed as the starting point for modern democracy. But I wonder how many people today realize that the very first clause of Magna Carta actually sought to protect the legal freedom of the English church. We've got to remember that the so-called British values that we've heard so much talk about recently cannot be rightly understood without considering our Christian heritage. And our latest publication, here it is, entitled Magna Carta, explains the key facts about Magna Carta, including its origins, its influence, and its importance for us today. So use the opportunity of this 800th anniversary to talk about the importance of preserving our historic freedoms with your friends and family. In fact, many will agree with you. You know, the United Kingdom has been remarkably blessed by God. Through the influence of Christians, we have enjoyed a long period of generally good government by Paul's terms. Our parliament and our courts have laid down very many rights and freedoms which remain in law to this day. There is no law against sharing the gospel. Shall I say that again? Because this is true. There is no law against sharing the gospel. In Great Britain today, 2015, churches have complete freedom over whom they may admit into membership. The law still allows street preachers to freely offer the gospel to passers-by. Bibles can still be placed in hotels and hospitals, and we Christians should greatly rejoice at this marvelous inheritance and seek to take the very best advantage of it. Because remember, many of our brothers and sisters across the world do not have such a freedom. But tonight's meeting is entitled Protecting Gospel Freedom. And the reason for that, quite simply, is that our liberties as Christians are under threat. We must act now to protect them. a chill wind is blowing for gospel freedom in Britain today. Well, this evening you'll be hearing about the MacArthur family, Christian bakers in Northern Ireland who've been taken to court for declining to produce a pro-gay marriage campaign cake. Christian Institute has also been involved with cases of bed and breakfast owners, marriage registrars and others suffering hostility for their faith. And cases like these illustrate the pressing need for the law to be changed to protect freedom of conscience. We've been at the forefront of successful campaigns over recent years to preserve freedom of speech. But Prime Minister David Cameron is now proposing some draconian anti-extremism measures, which strangely resemble Tony Blair's infamous religious hatred law that some of you may recall. There's also much concern about recent hostile Ofsted inspections of Christian schools. Well, how such developments should now lead us to pray for those in authority over us. But, and I'm sure this conclusion will underline everything else that Rhys and I will be speaking about this evening, it's surely true, isn't it, that whatever is right to pray for is also right to work for. C.H. Spurgeon once said this: some praying takes the form of action, and an act may be a kind of consolidated practical prayer. In other words, prayer and action go together. We must speak out to protect gospel freedom. Back to the Apostle Paul now. Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy, also provides us with biblical precedent for taking action. This same Paul, who urged prayer for those in authority for the sake of gospel liberty, himself defended that very gospel liberty by reminding secular authorities of his legal rights. And I'm referring here to the events described in Acts chapter 16. Let me just briefly remind you of that. The magistrates in the city of Philippi, in response to an anti-Christian campaign, had Paul and Silas flogged and then thrown into jail. Remember, they subsequently tried to release the prisoners quietly because they had nothing to charge them with. But remember, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They had done nothing unlawful. Their punishment was outrageous. So what did Paul do? He acted courageously and he demanded what amounted to a full, and incidentally for the magistrates, a very highly embarrassing public acquittal. Now that action served as a warning to the authorities. They couldn't simply go around flogging and jailing Christians at will because they didn't like them. And after that forceful reminder from Paul, the Philippian magistrates would have been much less inclined to deal heavy-handedly with Christians in the future. So let me draw all this together now before I hand over to Rhys. There are some important lessons here from Paul, both from his instructions to Timothy and also from his example there in Acts. And I think Paul has laid out a series of principles which remain strikingly relevant for all of us today. First of all, religious liberty is very precious. Why? Because it allows us to openly live out our faith and to proclaim the gospel. Secondly, secular authorities have the power both to protect or to restrict religious liberty. Therefore, thirdly, we should urgently pray for those authorities. And fourthly, our prayers should be accompanied by courageous action, which uses the gospel liberty we already have and challenges every threat to it. Well, it's our hope that by the end of our time together this evening, everyone here will have a much better understanding about specific things that we can be praying about and acting on. And it's our prayer this evening that the Lord will be pleased to use the prayers of his people here this evening and our action as his ordained means of preserving gospel liberty here in the United Kingdom. And all of that is, of course, to the glory of his name. Rhys.
Well, good evening. I'm sure that many of you already know something about our work, but let me just take a few minutes now to explain briefly who the Christian Institutes are and the kind of work that we do. So the first thing to say is that the Christian Institute is committed to upholding the truths of the Bible in the public arena. And it's our view that unless we hold to the whole Bible as God's inerrant and infallible word, and as our authority for all of life, then we're in great peril. We're committed to proclaiming God's living word as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only unique and final saviour, the only hope of men and women everywhere. We believe that the collapsing culture of our country makes the need for faithful Christian witness and contention all the more vital. And we work then to see God's moral law reflected in the laws of this land for his glory and for the good of everyone in society. And I'm sure that many of you will be very concerned about the state of our nation. Maybe you're wondering what can possibly be done about it. Well, our aim is to help equip you to engage effectively with the issues that we face today. So we do that by conducting research. We also provide a news service on our website. We produce helpful publications. We provide information for your prayers. We help people to write to their MP. We speak out in the media. And we brief politicians and others in public life as well. Just let me recommend one of our publications to you this evening. It's a leaflet called The Christian Faith in the Public Square. And I recommend taking one of these away with you. It kind of gives the biblical basis for why we do what we do. The subtitle is 10 Biblical Reasons to Be a Christian Influence. So I'd recommend taking that one away with you. Well, the Institute was started in Newcastle-upon-Tyne in 1991. And in those days, it campaigned mainly on education reform. Today, we have a staff of 47 committed Christians and a mailing list of over 38,000 individuals and churches. And we work not just in education today, but across a variety of issues, including religious liberty and marriage and the family and medical ethics. Now, as Chris mentioned earlier, we really would love to keep every one of you up to date with the topics of concern. And I'm sure you'll agree that in order to pray and to act effectively, then it's vital that we're fully informed, isn't it, as to what's going on. So if you would like to be kept up to date, do fill in your details on one of these postcards and then give it to myself or Chris, or put it in the basket on the back tables. And we will then keep you up to date with the latest news and also give you suggestions for what you can do to make a difference as well. That's a free service, and we don't pass your details on to anyone else, so don't worry about that. You can also be kept up to date by visiting our website, which is christian.org.uk, or you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Our website has become one of the leading Christian news sources in the UK. It receives around 200,000 visits every month. It's not just news on the website, there are many other resources as well. For example, you can find out your MP's voting record, which I'm sure will be of interest, and we have an extensive audio archive as well. You can listen to lectures and sermons on quite a large variety of topics. If you want to receive our Friday email update, which includes our 5-minute weekly video bulletin, then you can join our email list. The Institute is a registered charity, and we're funded by the giving of individuals. And about 2,000 churches as well also make gifts to our work. So we'd like to take this opportunity to thank those of you here who have given or who do continue to give to support our work that way. It really does make a difference to all that we're able to do. Well, I think that's enough to say for now. That's a brief introduction to our work. Let me just move on to the first issue that we're going to deal with this evening under the banner of freedom. And we're going to look particularly at freedom of speech now. Well, in our increasingly secular country, the liberty to express unpopular ideas is being threatened. And we are seeking to protect gospel freedom, the freedom of Christians to talk openly about biblical truth, even when people don't like the message. Having said that, Even though there is growing concern about threats to our religious liberty, we can give thanks to God for great victories in recent years in Parliament for freedom of speech, and particularly in two campaigns that we helped to lead. Just those two examples. Then last year, the House of Lords overwhelmingly defeated government plans to outlaw causing nuisance or annoyance in a public place. And there was also the successful campaign not so long before that against the vague insult law in Section 5 of the Public Order Act. So thank you to our supporters who prayed about these issues and who contacted your MP or a peer about them. It really did make a tremendous difference, and we don't think that either of those campaigns would have been won without your hard work. Now, I wonder how many of you here remember Tony Blair's proposed law to outlaw inciting religious hatred. That was around 2005-06. Well, in January 2006, the House of Commons voted on those plans for the final time, and key protections for religious liberty were passed by the narrowest of margins. And in fact, just one person voting the other way would have defeated us. But on that evening, on the crucial evening, the Prime Minister had been wrongly advised to go home, which meant that we won by a majority of one. Now, at that time, when that religious hatred law was being proposed, it was widely recognised that such a law has great potential to stifle free speech and legitimate debate. I mean, what does inciting hatred against religion actually mean? Obviously, we know that hating people is clearly wrong, isn't it? And we're not advocating that. But sometimes simply disagreeing with a person can be labelled as hatred. And that law from 2006 was criticised across the political spectrum, as well as by journalists, actors, and atheists, as well as by Christians. And Christians around the country rejoiced when the House of Commons defeated that proposed law. But as Chris touched on a few minutes ago, we do need to be vigilant today. David Cameron, the Prime Minister, announced that the government wants to bring in alarming anti-extremism proposals in a new counter-extremism bill. In May, when David Cameron introduced these proposals, he said, "For too long, we have been a passively tolerant society, saying to our citizens, as long as you obey the law, we'll leave you alone." Let me just say that again. David Cameron said, "For too long, we've been a passively tolerant society, saying to our citizens, as long as you obey the law, we'll leave you alone." As if that's something to be ashamed of. That's an astonishing statement to make, isn't it? Well, the proposed counter-extremism bill will include extremism disruption orders, or EDOs, which really appear to be an updated version of Tony Blair's religious hatred law. The plans were included in the Conservatives' manifesto before the general election, and they were announced in the Queen's speech in May. Now, the full text has not yet been published, but before the election, George Osborne, the Chancellor, explained that one of these EDOs, these extremism disruption orders, would be triggered by harmful activities of extremist individuals who spread hate but do not break current laws. And he went on to say, "For the High Court to impose restrictions upon an individual, it would have to be persuaded that that individual was participating in activities that spread, incite, promote, or justify hatred against a person or group of persons on the grounds of that person's or group of persons' disability, gender, race, religion, sexual orientation, and or transgender identity." It was also reported that sanctions imposed could include a ban on broadcasting and a requirement for the police to vet anything posted on the internet or even on social media. The Home Secretary, Theresa May, says that the measures will focus on extremism of all sorts and that the anti-extremism strategy involves promoting tolerance and acceptance of different faiths. It's also been reported that someone could face prosecution and a possible 5-year jail term for breaching the conditions of one of these EDOs. Now, while we obviously support government efforts to combat terrorism and the ideologies which support it, we disagree with such vague counter-extremism measures. EDOs really resemble gagging orders triggered by anything deemed to breach the tenets of the Equality Act. Well, last year, Conservative MP Dominic Raab spoke out against the proposals, and he warned that those engaged in passionate debates, like Christians objecting to gay marriage, could find themselves slapped down. As with Labour's old religious hatred proposals, preaching that salvation is found in Christ alone could be deemed to fall foul of the law. So we're seeking to oppose these plans robustly. Well, this same anti-extremism agenda also saw recent draft guidance issued, which said that university officials should vet every outside speaker coming in and speaking on university campuses. And that would include speakers for Christian unions. Well, the government came under a great deal of pressure under these proposals, and it promised to rework them. And the Home Secretary pledged that the final guidance would have no impact on benign groups like Christian unions. Well, the media reported a split in the previous coalition government between the Lib Dems and the Conservatives on this issue of free speech at universities. And this led to the overall anti-extremism guidance being published in March, but it left out that section on university speakers. So we're still waiting for final guidance on this particular area. We're just moving on slightly. We thought about freedom of speech and freedom of religion, but let's just think briefly about parental freedom, which is also coming under threat. So that's the right of parents to a family life without interference from the state. Some of you might already know about these proposals, but the Scottish government has proposed that every child in Scotland should have a named person, an employee of the state, to oversee their well-being. So every child in Scotland is to have an employee of the state to oversee their well-being. Now, the Christian Institute and others launched a judicial review of these plans in court. That was heard in Edinburgh last November. And we decided to take this action because the controversial plans really give the state dangerous blanket powers to interfere in family life. And our main concerns are that the plans will create a named person for every child in Scotland, regardless of whether they're at risk or not. So the scheme is not about protecting vulnerable children because they're already covered by existing child protection laws. It will also give the named person legal power to advise and inform children about personal family matters without the consent of their parents, and even, in fact, directly contrary to the parents' wishes. And the named person scheme will also allow a child's confidential personal data to be shared without parental consent, and even when it's not strictly necessary. And we believe that's in clear breach of human rights and European law. Well, top human rights QC Aidan O'Neill said in his legal opinion that the SNP's plans amount to unjustified interference and may fail to protect people from arbitrary and oppressive governmental powers. A campaign group has been launched to oppose these plans. That's called No to Named Person, No to NP. And that's backed by ourselves, as well as other concerned organisations and individuals from across Scottish society. Well, the legislation would pose huge practical problems for those who will become these named persons, people like social workers and teachers. Several years ago, a similar scheme was tried in the Isle of Man, and there authorities were encouraged to report even the smallest of concerns to social workers, and this invariably led to over-referral and subsequent problems with employment of social workers. And in a similar way, the Scottish legislation will surely create a huge layer of bureaucracy that will put a lot more pressure on social workers and people like teachers who could become named persons. And it could take away resources from those children who actually need the help in the first place. Well, we're sorry to have to say that in a ruling in January, the judge in Scotland did not uphold the legal concerns that we put forward. But we do remain convinced that we have a good case and have appealed that ruling. And that appeal was heard on the 3rd and 4th of June by a panel of three judges in Scotland's highest court. So please do pray for a favourable ruling in that appeal. And I should say as well that it won't be a surprise if that case ends up at the UK Supreme Court. Well, these are issues which are changing all the time, so let me just encourage you again to join our mailing list for the latest information. Chris.
I'm sure we're all aware that there have been numerous cases of believers suffering hostility for their faith in recent years. And the Christian Institute has been at the forefront of defending these people. Well, this evening we've brought copies of our Legal Defence Fund brochure, which has a whole range of cases in there, which we've been involved in. We've also got our Legal Defence Fund latest newsletter, again, so do please take copies of these for yourselves and friends before you go home. Now, these documents contain updates on some of the major cases that we have been dealing with. Now, obviously, the limited time that we've got this evening, we can't go into all of these. So what we'll do next is to consider just two of the major cases that we have recently been involved in. And the first is that of the Ashers Baking Company in Northern Ireland. Now, the bakery was asked to produce a pro-gay marriage campaign cake with the slogan, "Support Gay Marriage." The owners of the bakery, the MacArthur family, politely said that they could not fulfill this order because it conflicted with their belief that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. In response, the Northern Ireland Equality Commission launched a legal action against the MacArthurs, which was heard in court at the end of March. Days before the trial, Daniel MacArthur, and he is the general manager of Ashers, addressed a meeting for the Christian Institute held in Belfast and that was attended by some 2,400 people. What we're going to do now is show you a brief extract from what he had to say that night.
Let me start by saying how grateful my family and I are to have you here and to have your support. It's very humbling and it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God's people when one member of the body is in court for being faithful to Christ. And you're probably already well aware that on Thursday we face the Equality Commission in court, and you'll know the background, so briefly, this is happening because last summer we were asked to decorate a cake with the word "support gay marriage" and we said no. And we did this because we know that the Bible teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman. So we didn't want to promote something which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, the Equality Commission thinks that we've unlawfully discriminated, and I think it's pretty plain that we haven't. Every day in our business, we are serving customers from different backgrounds and different lifestyles, and we knew nothing about this customer or his background. So we weren't saying no to him as a customer. We were saying no to the cause he was asking us to promote in making this cake. And you can still disagree with someone, but you can treat them with gentleness and you can treat them with respect. But the Commission doesn't accept this explanation. And so on Thursday, we'll be in court because we believe that the Word of God is of far greater importance than the words of the Equality Commission. Right. And now from the start, we've decided to hold to this position because we believe it is based on the Bible and it's what God would want us to do. And as our brother Callum said earlier, being a Christian means every aspect of our lives is being lived out to the glory of God. And this is as true of how we run our business on a Monday to a Saturday as it is when we come to worship God on a Sunday. And we know we're far from perfect, and we are sinners saved by grace. And like Paul, we're pressing on towards the high mark of our calling. But it is our duty to be faithful to Christ at every opportunity and to lift him up. Now, if we give the Equality Commission into their demand to apologize for upholding true marriage, it would put pressure on other people and other businesses to be conformed to this world. So thank you again for being here. Thank you for phoning and writing and emailing into us. And be assured that God has used this to build us up and to encourage us. And now we must pray that and continue to trust in the goodness and the faithfulness and the sovereignty of our God, and that his will would be done through whatever way and through whatever outcome pleases him best. Thank you.
Well, the trial took place at the end of March, but sadly, in May, the judge at Belfast County Court ruled against the MacArthurs, and the Ashers were ordered to pay some £500 damages to the customer for injury to feelings, after the judge had decided that the bakery had breached political and sexual orientation discrimination regulations. Now, the family have since confirmed that they will appeal the verdict. MacArthurs are being supported by the Christian Institute's Legal Defence Fund. Now, we're so thankful that their case has received not just UK-wide media attention, but international media attention. There has been this outpouring of public support across the UK, including, interestingly enough, many people who do not share their Christian faith, all defending the MacArthurs' right to religious freedom. So we'd ask you please to pray for the MacArthur family at this time of intense scrutiny for them, and do give thanks to God for their stand on this matter. Now, can I say at this point, before we move on to another case, if any of you here or any Christian you know experiences difficulty because of your stand or their stand on any issue of biblical concern, we would invite you please to contact the Christian Institute. We may well be able to help you. Let's move on now to a second case handled by the Legal Defence Fund of the Christian Institute. And this concerns street preacher John Craven. Now, this was actually one of the worst cases of infringement of religious liberty that we've ever seen at the Institute. Let me just outline this matter briefly to you. In September of 2011, Mr. Craven was wrongfully arrested by Greater Manchester Police and accused of a public order offence after two teenage boys had approached him whilst he was preaching on the street, and they'd asked him what he thought about homosexuals. Well, Mr. Craven gave an entirely biblical response to that question. We have to say that that was in the face of deliberate provocation, but he was arrested by a police constable after the pair of teenagers complained about the answer that he'd given them. Now, Mr. Craven was held in custody for some 19 hours altogether. It was 15 hours before he was given any food. And that only came after his friend had made a complaint to the police about his treatment. Mr. Craven also says that he was denied access to medication for his rheumatoid arthritis. Well, we took up Mr. Craven's case after it was brought to our attention. It was a protracted process. But in March of last year, Mr. Craven finally received some £13,000 compensation for wrongful arrest, false imprisonment and breach of his human rights in an out-of-court settlement. An incredible statistic, the total cost for Greater Manchester Police, including both parties' legal bills, came to over £50,000. Now, we are very thankful that the outcome received extensive coverage in the media, because nobody should face arrest for simply answering a question about their biblical beliefs. And we do indeed give thanks to God for the settlement that Mr. Craven received. And also, and we must say this, for the fact that shocking cases like this are thankfully rare in our country. Well, as I said earlier, do feel free, please, to take copies of these two leaflets, booklets. And if, again, let me say, if any of you here knows anyone who experiences similar difficulties, would you please encourage them to get in touch with us? Thank you.
I want to talk for a few minutes now about the recent development of British values in schools. And the government wants to compel all schools in England to actively promote British values. And you might have heard that this has led to Ofsted conducting intrusive, politically correct inspections in schools. Well, back in September, new school standards regulations were introduced, and they required all private schools, academies, and free schools to actively promote British values, which encourage respect for other people and the protected characteristics in the Equality Act in particular. And these characteristics include sexual orientation, transsexualism, marriage or civil partnership, and religion or belief. And for schools maintained by the local authority, the Ofsted inspection standards were changed to reflect the same position. Well, the new rules also include the requirement for mutual respect and tolerance of those with different faiths and beliefs. Where's this all come from? Well, the new standards for all schools were presented as a response to last year's Trojan horse scandal that you may remember. But we discovered that the plans were in the pipeline in 2013, a while before the media storm erupted around the Trojan horse. And they completely missed the target. You can't stop extreme ideologies in certain schools in Birmingham, for example, by promoting transgender rights or by promoting same-sex marriage. And it's really another manifestation of the anti-extremism policy that we talked about earlier in the context of free speech. And that's an approach that seems to view secularism as the solution to the Islamist threat. Well, the vague language of British values led to considerable alarm among Christians. And thankfully, the threat of judicial review from the Christian Institute and many people contacting their MP about the issue led to the inclusion of important safeguards in the government's guidance on how schools should deal with the definition of British values. Just let me read two quotes from the government's guidance, two helpful things they've said. They said, the standard, that's the regulations, the rules, does not mean, for example, that schools must promote alternative lifestyles or same-sex marriage. Rather, it requires respect for people. And also, it's not necessary for schools or individuals to promote teachings, beliefs, or opinions that conflict with their own. So we think that's very helpful. And we're delighted that some of our major concerns have been taken on board. As Christians, we know, of course, that we must respect people. That's our duty as Christians, isn't it? To love and respect people. But But we also know that respecting their beliefs may not always be right. And thankfully, the guidance now recognizes that crucial distinction. However, it's also clear that Ofsted, the school's regulator, has not been following this guidance in many cases, and it's leaving far too much scope for inspectors to impose their own personal views on schools. Shocking news emerged of girls at Jewish schools being traumatized by Ofsted inspectors using the new standards. The National Association of Orthodox Jewish Schools said it was appalled by questions asked during recent surprise inspections. And it said that girls felt bullied by the whole experience. So some of the pupils were asked whether or not they had a boyfriend and whether they knew that two men could get married. And remember, this is a complete stranger coming in to the class and asking girls these kind of questions. We've been helping Trinity Christian School, a small independent school in Reading. And this successful school was chastised by an Ofsted inspector last September for failing to invite leaders from other religions in to lead assemblies and lessons. Perhaps the worst cases so far are those of Grindon Hall Christian School in Sunderland and the Durham Free School. Both of these northeast schools complained to Ofsted officially. They accused the inspection teams of adopting a hostile stance against their Christian ethos. And parents at these schools strongly objected to the invasive questions their children were asked about issues including sexuality, and some were asked if they had any friends who felt trapped in the wrong body. And Ofsted issued very negative reports about these two schools in January and placed both of them in special measures. At the same time, in January, the head of Ofsted, Sir Michael Wilshaw, appeared before an Education Select Committee in Parliament, and he said that the allegations that the parents had been making had been thoroughly investigated and found to be false. But following a Freedom of Information request, it was revealed that none of the pupils or parents or staff from these schools who had done the complaining were interviewed by Ofsted either before or after Sir Michael's comments to Parliament. So I'm not sure how he can say that they've been thoroughly investigated. In fact, Education Secretary Nicky Morgan now closed Durham Free School, and that had only been open for around 18 months. But Grindon Hall in Sunderland has not been threatened with closure. A Jewish Ofsted inspector recently warned that Ofsted wants to clamp down on schools that don't conform to its ideology. Rabbi Nathaniel Lieberman told a meeting of Jewish primary school teachers that Ofsted's aims are really a hodgepodge of ideals, and that it's looking for a pretext for inspectors to turn up unannounced. The Church of England's chief education officer also weighed in. He said that the new anti-extremism powers being given to Ofsted have turned it into a state secret police force. So please do pray for wisdom as we seek to oppose Ofsted's actions, and pray that the government would act urgently to rein in Ofsted. If you want more information about that British Values in Schools issue, please do pick up our briefing entitled School Standards. There are plenty of copies at the back. Just briefly, as I close in, there's been a separate development recently. Charles Clarke, the former Education Secretary, has recently put forward proposals that we believe will really wreck church schools and also radically secularise the whole education system if they're ever implemented. And he wrote a report alongside the British Humanist Association, which advocates the scrapping of daily Christian assemblies and also advocates the compulsory teaching of humanism and atheism. So under the proposals, church schools would, in effect, be stripped of their ethos, and they would lose control over staff appointments and also control over their religious education scheme. So please pray for us as we seek to oppose these particular plans as well. Just if you want to keep up to date with that, let me encourage you again to join up to our mailing list. Okay, I'll hand over to Chris.
thank you for your patience. We'll call information overload. We're getting there, not far to go now. But final topic, which is a very important one, we've left to last, not that it's unimportant, it's a very important issue. And that is the area of the whole sanctity of human life. I'm sure we're aware from what's going on in the media that medical ethics, and particularly issues surrounding the sanctity of human life, are increasingly now becoming the subject of public debate. And we see that debate, as I say, being played out in the media almost daily, as well as the courts and in Parliament. Now, before we go on to look at this and look at the precise issues involved, I think it's worthwhile, as we gather together as God's people here this evening, just to pause for a moment and get our own thinking straight. We need to remind ourselves, first and foremost, what the Bible says about human life, its beginning, its end, and its value. But before I go down that route, I have to say it is important also to acknowledge that these issues that we're talking about this evening are not theoretical. They are not simply doctrinal issues. They are also pastoral ones. And it is therefore quite possible that they may raise painful associations for some folk here this evening. But you see, clear biblical principles have to be applied to many different practical situations. Without compromise, yes, but with compassion. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail right now, but I would recommend that you take a copy of this booklet entitled When Does Human Life Begin? It is an easy-to-read explanation of the Bible's teaching. So let me now, in the next few moments, give you an overview of the Bible's teaching on the sanctity of life. And we start with a very fundamental issue, that God is the sovereign creator of all life. God gives it, God sustains it, and only He has authority to take it away. Human beings are the very pinnacle of God's creation, because we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 these very important words. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that verse reminds us of the uniqueness of mankind. Man is unique. We alone are made in God's image. And that fact remains true even after the fall. Man is noble in his ruin. And because every single human life bears that image, it therefore has special intrinsic value, regardless of how young, how old, how able-bodied, or how disabled that life may be. So deliberate destruction of that life is a grave sin. After the flood, God said this to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Genesis 9:6. And that verse reminds us that the termination of human life is God's responsibility, not ours. Having given life, life remains his to take away. One Christian writer put it this way, "Life is not our absolute possession to do with as we see fit, but a gift to be treasured as God has decreed." The value of human life. Let's go on. The Bible is also very clear about when human life begins. And we could turn to several key passages in Scripture, including Psalm 139, remember, where the psalmist talks about being knit together in his mother's womb. But I think most significant is a verse from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So here's David, and he's referring to himself here as the I at the beginning. Surely I was sinful at birth, and me, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And he's referring to himself there, notice, not only at birth, but also as an embryo. That is to say, at the very moment of conception. Now, the biblical truth is consistent with what we know of human biology. There is no doubt, and there can be no doubt, that a new, unique, biological human life is created right at conception when the sperm fertilizes the ovum. And after that point, no new genetic material is added. So that means that the fundamental characteristics of that new individual are fixed. And those include things like sex, hair color, eye color, and the factors which influence our height and our build. So, if human life is created in God's image, and it is, and if that human life is intrinsically valuable from conception, and it is, then surely we can draw some conclusions. First of all, therefore, abortion that is destroying life somewhere between conception and birth is wrong. Secondly, we can say that scientific experiments which destroy embryos or create life by cloning are wrong. And thirdly, surely we can say that all forms of euthanasia, that is to say the intentional killing of someone because their life is claimed not to be worth living, are wrong. And that includes assisting the suicide of someone who wants to die. Yeah, what do we find in our society today? Let me give you an appalling statistic. In total, there have now been over 8 million abortions in Great Britain since the passing of the 1967 Act. And I'll just add this, that those figures do not include any early abortions caused by the morning after pill under the guise of contraception. Now, some people say, well, surely it can't be as simple as that. It can't be as simple as denouncing abortion as the destruction of life. Doesn't compassion come into this? Doesn't compassion compel us to allow abortion sometimes? What about the hard cases where the mother's life is at risk or where the pregnancy results from rape? What if the child is badly handicapped? Well, these statistics allow us to put those doubts into perspective. Of the abortions performed in Great Britain in 2014, only 0.06% were because of risk to the mother's life. The percentage performed on the grounds of fetal handicap was 1.7%, and that handicap has been something as minor as a cleft palate. In 2014, 98.2% of all the abortions to residents of Great Britain were carried out for social reasons. Now, as Christians, we must defend the sanctity of all human life from conception. And surely that is true, even if a child has been born with a disability. An unborn child who is handicapped has no less right to live than any other child. 8 million abortions. But on top of those 8 million abortions so far, the UK is also at the forefront of science which involves destructive experiments on human embryos. Now, Parliament recently voted to allow the creation of genetically modified babies with three or four parents. And you know that Britain is the only country in the world to have legislated for the techniques, which are expected to commence later this year. Now, for more information about that particular issue, we have a leaflet called Stop GM Babies. Again, take copies of that, please, from the table at the back. We've looked at abortion, we've looked at experiments on human embryos. Let's move on to a third area of concern over the sanctity of human life. And that is the issue of so-called assisted suicide. Public debate has been focusing on this in recent months. Assisted suicide is a form of euthanasia. And pro-euthanasia campaigners like Dignity in Dying, which was formerly known as the Voluntary Euthanasia Society. Very interesting. Such campaigners are making concerted efforts to alter our current law, which expressly outlaws euthanasia and which prohibits doctors or anyone else from assisting another person to commit suicide. Now, although Lord Faulkner's bid to legalise assisted suicide failed in the last Parliament, Labour MP Rob Maris is introducing essentially the same bill in the House of Commons. This would allow doctors to give lethal drugs to adults who are thought to be mentally competent and are expected to have less than 6 months to live. Now, this is due to be debated and voted on at second reading on the 11th of September, when MPs are expected to have a free vote. Now, if you are already on our mailing list, we have written to you, urging you to pray and giving you tips on writing. It is important that all of us contact our MPs as soon as possible and ask them to vote against that bill. So this evening, for those of you who have not yet received this letter, who are not on our mailing list, we brought many copies of it with us. And on the back, there are many tips that you can use. We ask you simply to pick out two or three of those and write in your own words. It's not about petitions. They don't work. It's not about sending off the same email. Your MP needs to receive individual letters written by individual people with knowledge of the subject. So please take that away and use it. That's the Maris Bill. Now let's move north of the border. In Scotland, Patrick Harvey MSP brought forward a bill to legalise assisted suicide. But thankfully, on the 27th of May, the Scottish Parliament voted against it by 82 votes to 36. Now, there have been several court cases in recent years in which individuals have sought to overturn our laws against assisted suicide and euthanasia more generally. And of course, our heart goes out to those who are suffering, yes, but we need to think through these issues clearly. And for more information on this issue, we'd invite you please to take copies of that briefing on assisted suicide, again, at the back, and take quantities away. Surely people who contemplate ending their own lives and ask others for assistance are at their most vulnerable, are they not? And at their most emotional. These people need a clear, firm law to protect them in their darkest moments. We believe that any change in the law to allow assisted suicide or euthanasia would undoubtedly put pressure on vulnerable people to end their lives for fear of being a burden, a financial, emotional, or care burden upon others. And that would especially affect people who are disabled, elderly, the sick, or the depressed. That law should not affirm the belief that some lives are not worth living. Just like the unborn, the old, the frail, the disabled, and those diagnosed with a degenerative illness are made in God's image and are therefore worthy of dignity and respect. We need to remember that many people with such medical conditions do not want the law to be changed. And surely if we are really concerned about their suffering, we need to support the development of palliative care services. According to one study, the UK is the best country in the world for end-of-life care. Experts say that almost no patient is beyond the help of pain-relieving medicine. We're going to show you now another little video. And this is a sufferer from MS, and he is explaining why he opposes legalising assisted suicide and indeed wants to see the value of every human life affirmed.
I'm Ian Bainbridge, and I'm an independent estate agent and letting agent in Kendal. I'm married to Hannah, and we've got a six-year-old son called George. Around the time George was born 6 years ago, I was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis after a couple of health issues, mild double vision and then a problem with my leg. They probably suspected it could be MS, so they got me in for some checks, and that's when I was diagnosed. My wife had just come out of hospital, and then I found myself in hospital for the first time ever, being diagnosed with an illness which sounded pretty grim, to be honest, and being in a neurology ward, which was pretty grim as well, with lots of people with very serious illnesses. So it was quite overwhelming at the time, and we've lived with it for 6 years and continue to, and you know, it has a fairly dramatic effect on my life, but we'll keep going. Sometimes I have my moments, you know. Realistically, the prognosis is not good. Most people with MS end up in a pretty bad way at some point in the future. But you take a day at a time. Nobody knows what life's has got in store for them in the future. And in some ways, by having a disease like MS, it just makes you more aware of the fact that life is uncertain, and you better make the best use of every day you've got, because it might be the last day you can do stuff. So I, you know, for me, it's just a wake-up call that, you know, life is short, which we know really, at the back of our mind, And that you've got to do what you can when you can. And from a Christian perspective, I want things to count for God as well in my life. I want to leave things behind that will have a lasting legacy. I write to local newspapers about lots of hot topical issues, and there's often letters in the Gazette calling for euthanasia to be legalised. Well, they don't always call it that, but assisted suicide or... And I do what I can to kind of speak out against it, because I do think that the most vulnerable people in society are probably those with illnesses, expensive incurable illnesses, that they're a burden on the NHS. And, you know, if they were given an easy option to put an end to it, I'm sure a lot of them would feel open to persuasion. And I think it's vital that if we're a civilised society, we affirm the value of every human life, and also hold out hope that, you know, there could be a new treatment at any time. And I think if we allow people to give up hope, the investment in drugs and in technology and in the hospice movement as well will be curtailed. It's pretty depressing sometimes. You see the state that some people get into with the advanced stages of the illness. And what those people desperately need is the best possible care, assistance and affirmation that their life's still worth living. There's an MS chap I know who's probably well into his 80s, who's wheelchair bound, and he's always got a smile on his face. He can't do much, his wife has to do a lot for him, but his life's worth living. And we need to affirm that rather than make people feel they are a burden, which they probably feel already. I think legalising euthanasia would effectively establish a category of people for whom they're not seen as being worthy of the same legal protection. I think any assurances on these kind of legislation is nonsense. It's a slippery slope. And if we move away from the position that every human life is worthy of protection, and any positive intervention to end or shorten human life is to be opposed, I think we're in a very dangerous territory. Our nursing homes are full. We've got an ageing population. They're a great burden financially on the welfare state. And I think even with the best will in the world, this will creep into public policy. And human life that should be cherished and treasured will be undermined. And I think that will be a damning indictment on a civilised and wealthy nation. I don't know what the future holds medically. There could be major breakthroughs. It may be very difficult with MS in 20 years' time for me. But I've got a wife and son, and I want to be there for them. And I don't want them to see that I'm, you know, backing out of life because I've got hardship.
Okay, so could I, just as I conclude this part of our meeting, just ask you again, please, to pray for Rob Marriott's bill, that it will not succeed. We pray that many MPs will actually vote against this issue on the 11th of September. And don't please forget to contact your MP about the bill. Let's pray that our country will affirm the value of human life. Well, can I thank you for your attention? We're almost finished. There's just one thing we need to do first before we turn to a time of questions. We've been looking at a whole range of crucial issues facing Christians today. And what we'd like to do now is give you some practical pointers that you can use to be an influence for good right where you are. Rhys is going to join me up on the platform here, and we'll alternate between topics, and then at the end there'll be a few minutes for questions about anything that we've been raising this evening.
Well, the first practical kind of point, hint, tip that we want to share with you is that being informed is really the first step to being an effective Christian influence. If we want to be effective, we need to be aware of what's going on in the world around us. And we have regularly many Christians coming to us, telling us how frustrated they are about the state of our nation, now wanting to know what they can do. Just in case you're not aware of our mailing list, I want to encourage you again to sign up to it. And you really will see the difference that it will make. And again, this is a free service, and we don't inundate you with pointless stuff. We tell you what you need to know to be informed and show you what you can do to help as well. Sometimes people ask if they should be on both our postal mailing list and on the email list. Well, ideally, we'd like you to be on both. because we use the email list for kind of urgent prayer points, whereas our postal mailings kind of bring you news and tips for action, because we often target our campaigns by postcode. So that's the logic behind that. Now, don't be concerned about the cost to us of the mailings. It's really a vital part of our work. It's what we do, so we're very happy to provide that. And we also can get bulk postage discounts as well. So being informed really is vital, and it will make everything that you do so much more effective. Let me just say that by being here tonight, you're in a position to help others to be informed as well. Perhaps you're here, but you know others who couldn't make it, perhaps family members or fellow church members. If you're in that position, don't just be content with signing up yourself. Think about who else you could help to be informed. If you take copies of our spring newsletter, there's a tear-out flap in the back of that that you can pass on to someone who can send it back to us free of charge, and they could join up as well. Just think of the impact we could have if everyone got one or two or five more people to get engaged with these kind of issues. And I'm sure it goes without saying, please don't take it upon yourself to fill in someone else's details on a postcard for them. Please get them to do it. Okay. Well, that's the first point tonight. Be informed.
Okay. So be informed, and once we are informed about what's going on, the very next thing we must do is to pray about it. Now, go back to where we started our evening. The Bible commanding us there in 1 Timothy to pray for those in authority. And remember, praying for those in authority is a gospel priority. Remember, too, that in whatever we do for Christ, prayer is our most effective tactic. James 5:16, we read this: the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we may not be sure how to tackle an issue, in which case we pray for wisdom. James, again, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:25. But all I would say to qualify this is something I said earlier. Let us pray and act if we can. Let's not pray instead of acting, because prayer and action go together.
Thirdly, is teaching. Now, this obviously applies to church leaders who have a preaching role in the church. And it is vital, isn't it, that biblical ethics are taught clearly from the pulpit in order to equip Christians to live consistent personal lives and to know how to engage in those public debates in our nation. But many of us aren't preachers, but still have some teaching responsibility. Perhaps you lead a Sunday school class, or have a youth group, or lead some kind of Bible study, or perhaps you are a parent. Then you will have some teaching responsibility. And it is vital that all of us then who have those responsibilities give clear teaching as to what the Bible says on moral issues and on our duties as Christian citizens. In previous generations, what was taught from the pulpit was always reinforced at school or in the home. But we know that that's no longer the case today, don't we? So how much more important that there's clear biblical teaching on these kind of issues.
Okay, sorry. Fourth thing for you to consider, I know some of you already are involved in this, is letter writing. We want to emphasize to you again this evening from our experience that letters are a surefire way of grabbing the interest of a politician. If those letters are reasonable, if they show a degree of understanding of the issue, if they are short and to the point. Now, some of you will tell me that when you write to a politician, you only get a standard reply or maybe no reply at all. But you know, that does not mean they've paid no attention to you. We know that if an MP gets a mere half dozen letters or emails on an issue, he or she knows it's something they need to look into. So do be encouraged, please, to write to politicians, MPs and members of the House of Lords, as we invite you to. It's also worth remembering letters to local and national newspapers are a very good witness. There are limitless opportunities these days using the internet, for example, through blogging, submitting comments to news websites or starting campaigns on social networking sites. So letter writing is something we can all do.
Our final point, you'll be pleased to hear, is using the media. So Chris mentioned using the internet, blogging and commenting on news websites and things. I want to just think about using the radio as a means of Christian witness. I wonder if you've ever been in the position where you've been listening to a phone-in on a radio station about a particular moral issue. And maybe you've been really frustrated that no one seems to be putting forward a Christian point of view. Well, there's an answer, isn't there? You could pick up the phone. It might be that the only person listening who can articulate a Christian response is you. Obviously, you have to know something about the subject matter. Feel free to use our briefings. That's what they're there for. If you're nervous about going on the radio, perhaps you've never done it before, don't worry, we've got a top tip for you this evening. Before you go on the radio, grab a pen and paper, write down three things that you would like to say before you go on, and then whatever question you're asked on the radio, just say those three things. Now, why do I say that? Well, you hear politicians do it all the time, don't you? So why shouldn't we make use of that as well? Chris.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your attention. Could I say, we're going to have a time of questions in a moment. Before we do, just let me remind you, before you go home, to take vast quantities of literature with you, to join our mailing list, and to stay behind and chat with us. There won't be time for everybody to ask a question. We promised to round things off at 9, which is just over 5 minutes' time. So if anyone has any questions about anything we've been talking about this evening, which we can try and clarify, then we'll try and field those. And as I say, if you don't ask anything publicly or there isn't time, do find us afterwards and chat with us.